Psalm 80. And then in verse 19 of this psalm, for the third time, it says, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." So three times just in 19 verses. So we can understand that the underlying theme of this psalm is restore us, O God. Now, each of them is slightly a little bit different, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the key focus of each of them is really that word restore. It's a word that means to turn. It can mean to repent. But instead of it meaning we're going to turn, the idea behind it is, God, we need you to turn us. We need you to do this for us. We can't do it ourselves, so we need you. So instead of saying restore us, we could actually say, God, turn us. Turn us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You ever try to do something on your own that you just couldn't get done? You know, the example that popped into my mind this morning is, you ever take a jar out of the refrigerator or out of the pantry that hasn't been opened before, and you're just trying to get that jar open, and you just can't do it? You know, and you're there, and you know, maybe if you think you're macho man, you're not going to give it to somebody else to try and open it for you. We used to say in our house, like, if somebody took a jar and they couldn't get it, and they'd give it to somebody else, you know what would inevitably happen, right? That other person would get it to pop open right away. And so we'd say, well, I loosened it for you. You know, that's all that was going on there. I loosen, and we try those grippy things you can get to put on it. Those are junk. Don't even bother with those. Don't waste your money. Just letting you know. That's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about something that we cannot do ourselves. We talk all the time, including earlier when Twan opened the service, oh, we need to repent. We need to return to the Lord. We need to restore. But we can't do that ourselves. Even that is God being active in our lives to take us and to turn us back to himself. So that's kind of the underlying theme here of Psalm 80. Let's take a look at how this begins. In verse 1, it's written, by the way, by a guy named Asaph. We'll talk much more about him on Wednesday night if you come out, but that's who wrote this psalm. So not a psalm of David or others. This is Asaph. Here's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us." You can see, right, for yourself in verse 1 there, how Asaph is thinking about the Lord in verse 1. He refers to the Lord as a shepherd right there in verse 1. We have John 10, where Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but when I think of the Lord being our shepherd, my mind goes to another psalm, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 begins with those words, "The Lord is my," what's the next word? Yeah, it's shepherd. That's right. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And isn't there a peace that we find in the idea of God being our shepherd? That's what Asaph is tapping into, of understanding that God as our shepherd desires to lead us. But he doesn't stop there. At the end of verse 1, he says to God, "God, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." The cherubim are these special angels. They don't get talked about very often outside of the first five books of the Bible. The reason they get talked about a lot there is because they had a special place and a special position as they were carved. They were carved angels, and they faced each other. And in the middle, there was a seat on top of a box. The box was called the Ark. Yeah, good. Thank you. I don't know why I had a brain freeze there. The Ark of the Testament. Inside the box were just a few items, and on top of the Ark was this special seat. It was called the Mercy Seat. And those two cherubim were these two special angels who gazed down as they on top of that Mercy Seat. That Mercy Seat is important because God told Moses, "When I talk to you, I'm going to meet you at the Mercy Seat, and that's where I'm going to speak to you." So in other words, God is saying to Moses, God says, when I speak to you, I'm going to speak to you from a place where mercy is important. Look what the psalmist says here at the end of verse 1 again. You who dwell between the cherubim shine forth. Well, there's really only one thing that shines forth from the mercy seat, and that's mercy. And that's what he's tapping into here. So on one hand, we have this picture of you know what? We need a shepherd who leads us, but we also need mercy that shines into our lives. And then in verse 2, he says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, just three of the tribes of Israel, stir up your strength. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, make us stronger. He says, before those three tribes, God, here we are, we're at the mercy seat, we're relying on you to be our shepherd. We need you to be stronger. This isn't make us stronger, this is God, you be strong in our lives. So he's saying these three things in the first couple of verses. We need a shepherd who leads us. We need mercy that shines into our lives. And we need strength that is stirred up on our behalf. Sometimes we think that what we need is just be stronger. Hey, whatever you're going through, if you're finding it a little bit difficult right now, you be stronger. That sounds good, by the way, right? I mean, let's admit, that sounds good. Oh, yeah, I just need to be strong. Give me a pep talk, you know? Tell me to win one for the Gipper. That was from a long time ago, right? Just tell me to win one for the Gipper. Or tell me, what was the Patriot slogan a couple of years ago? Just tell me to do my job, right? Do your job, and so on and so forth. But the Bible says that our strength isn't found in people telling us to be stronger. The Bible says that our strength is in acknowledging our weakness so God can be stronger. Let me show you, this will be familiar to you, but in the New Testament, it's in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. So turn those pages to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 9. To chase down a few passages together this morning as we walk through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul has been struggling with something in his life. He refers to it both as a thorn in the flesh that was given to him and also a messenger of Satan to knock him around, to buffet him. He refers to it as both of those things. Because sometimes in life, doesn't it feel like there's just something that's there to knock you around a little bit? Doesn't it sometimes feel like in your life there's a thorn in your flesh and you just can't pull it out? It's just always there. And in the midst of that, he lets us know that in verse 8, he says, concerning this thing he was going through, this messenger of Satan to buffet him, this thorn in the flesh that had been given to him. He says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded, begged with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Verse 10, it says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see where Paul lets us know the source of our strength is? Man, God, I've got this thing. I'm begging you, God. I'm tired of this thing in my life. I'm tired of this thorn in my side, thorn in the flesh. I'm tired of feeling like I'm being boxed and in a losing match with Satan himself. I'm tired of this, Lord. Please make it go away. Take it away. And God says, all you really need is my grace. I know that thing has you feeling weak, Paul, but in your weakness, I can be strong. So when you are weak, you are strong. There's an old song we used to learn as kids growing up in church.
very simple truth to it. The title is only three words. It's Jesus Loves Me. How many have heard that song before? Yeah. The chorus of it at the end says, the chorus is, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. That's not the part I meant. I am weak when he is strong. There we go. That's the part I was looking for. Here's my point, even though I can't sing the song right. My point is this. That's something we try to instill in children and that we sometimes forget as adults. It's something we want the kids to know so much that somebody sat down and built it into a cute little song that's easy to remember, except when you're an old man like me, so that they'll hold on to it. But then we become adults, and we forget that when we are weak, we are actually strong, because then he can be strong in us. Because we've been sold the lie and told the lie that you just need to be stronger. Come on, you can make it through. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps even, you know, or whatever phrase you want to use. We don't want to acknowledge weakness. God says acknowledge weakness. All you need is my grace. And if you acknowledge your weakness, you're going to find my strength in you. So that's why back in Psalm 80 now together, back in Psalm 80, that is why the psalmist says, God, stir up your strength and come and save us. God, you be stronger. We're weak. We're at a place where we need a shepherd to lead us, maybe because they've wandered away, some of them. We're at a place where we need mercy to shine into our lives. And listen, when you need mercy in your life, it's because and grace in your life, it's because you've done something that the Bible calls, that the Bible says is sin. So God, we need a shepherd to lead us. We need mercy to shine, and we need you to show your strength in our lives on our behalf. And that leads us to verse 3, where for the first time, the psalmist says, God, restore us. Turn us. Hey, we had that before. God, you were our shepherd. We had that before. God, we were recipients of your mercy. God, we had that before. There's times in our past and times in our history where you have showed yourself strong in our lives. But something's happened, and we need you to turn us, Lord. We need you to restore us. We need you to bring us back to that place again, because something had happened in the lives of Asaph, and we don't even know for sure what it is, but something happens sometimes in our lives too when we're in that place where God is our shepherd and his mercy is shining in our lives and his strength is evident in our lives on our behalf, and then it goes away. Something happened. Something changed. And we need to be able to say to the Lord, turn us, O God. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. In verse 4, beginning in verse 4, in these next verses we're going to take a look at, we can see why they needed to be turned back to the Lord, or why they needed the Lord to turn them back to himself, why it was even necessary, why God's children, whom he had been leading, whom he had shown mercy to previously, whom he had strengthened, had walked away from the Lord to a great extent. In verse 4, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? He fed them with the bread of tears, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. All right, so let's get one thing out of the way with verse 4, because when you first read verse 4, and again, I'll read it, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? I want you to understand first that God is not upset with them because of the way that they're praying. God doesn't get angry because we may not pray the right way. Prayer is hard sometimes. That's what even the Bible says. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we don't know where to pray. I'm very thankful for Paul's kind of summary encapsulating it. I think it might be in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he just says, pray without ceasing. Oh my goodness, I'm not sure when I should pray. Pray without ceasing. I'm not sure where I should pray. Well, pray without ceasing. That would be wherever you are. And that doesn't mean we're walking around down the street with our eyes closed, you know, and praying as we go and hope we don't bump into anything.
It's just having this attitude of prayer.
And if you pray differently than I do, and in a different spot than I do, and at a different time of day than I do, God is not upset with either one of us. God doesn't say, well, how come you didn't pray at 6? Or how come you didn't pray while you were kneeling? Or how come you didn't pray using these words? He is not upset with their prayer. He is
angry, it says, against their prayer, against the prayer of their people. And here's the reason why.
God had become for them not the first one they would go to in their times of struggle. Oh, they would eventually get around to getting to God in prayer, but when they really needed help, they would try to come up with other solutions. So you can see that there's two groups mentioned here influencing them, if you will. In verse 6, it mentions neighbors and it mentions enemies. We have to understand that the Israelites, much like we do, we live among some people who are our neighbors, but we also, in this world, live also around people who are actually our enemies. And when we start watching our neighbors and our enemies too much, and focusing on what they're doing, what we may find to be true is that in their times of need, they don't go to God. They go other places. And so if there's a top 10 list of things to do when you're in trouble, God is somewhere on that list, but he's not at the top of the list. In fact, as Christians, our top 10 list should only have one name for every slot. And it's the name of God. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be like, okay, I'm in a spot right now. I'm going to get counsel, or I'm going to try to get some counseling from a counselor that I know, and then I'm going to talk to my best friend and kind of see what they think, and then maybe I'll watch a little bit of Oprah and see if that kind of helps, or Dr. Phil, or Dr. Oz, or who else is popular? Judge Judy, you know? No, not her, but you know, all of these different things. And I'm going to try all these different things, and if that doesn't work, then what I'll do is I'll bring it to the Lord. There's something wrong with that. That even sounds incorrect, doesn't it? As Christians, and that's what's going on here. And what they're seeing, they express it in verse 5. He says, you, God, have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife, or we have conflict with our neighbors, and our enemies are laughing about us. We've become a laughing stock. But the mistake that the psalmist makes is he's kind of putting that on God. He said, God, you're doing this to us. What he's failing to see is that all that God is really doing is letting their own choices play out in their lives. What he's really doing is if they're going to say, God, we don't want to come to you first, we don't even want to come to you second, that he's not going to make them do it. But the worldly counsel that they get, and sometimes even the Christian counsel that they get, And going to Oprah or Dr. Phil or the best friend or even the pastor sometimes, that pales in comparison to going directly to God. It's not supposed to be a list. In the fourth verse of the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in that, it says that God is to be our only master and Lord. And that was what was going on with them, is that they had decided that God was not the first one they were going to reach out to when they were having difficulties in life. They were surrounded by both neighbors and enemies that offered other options. And sometimes they took those options, all the while keeping God around. But he was not only no longer their primary person that they went to, he's not just supposed to be our primary person. He's supposed to be our only person. Turn back with me to Psalm 62, just backwards, just a few pages probably in your Bibles, to Psalm 62, verse 2. Very simple verse, but you'll kind of get where we're going with this point here in Psalm 62, verse 2. The psalmist here, who is David, says this, Psalm 62:2, he only is my rock and my salvation. Just him.
Now that idea gets carried over into the New Testament in places like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Paul, as he's wrapping up that letter to Timothy, says about God, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." He's the only sovereign. Our top 10 list, again, should be one name. Our list should only have one thing on it, and that one thing is just the name of God. He's our only master and Lord. He only is our rock and our salvation. He who is the blessed and only one who is sovereign. So here's how they were seeing it. They were looking at it like God was feeding them and giving them tears. Like God was giving them the things that were difficult in their lives. While it was God's fault that they were a strife and had conflict with their neighbors. It was God's fault that they were a laughingstock to their enemies. But what was really going on is that it was their own choices. They chased after other kings and other things. And some of those things were even good things. But they weren't God things. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we assume that every good thing that we chase after must be from God. God must be behind it. But there are good things, or things that present themselves as good, that may be good temporarily. And it's almost like settling for second best when you could have the best. It's almost like settling for the good thing when you could have had the God thing. Well, you know, I didn't get the God thing, but at least I got the good thing. That's not what God has for us. And that's what would happen with them, is they would chase after other things and chase after other kings. I love what it says in Psalm 16, verse 4. It simply says this: those who chase after other gods multiply their sorrows. So if you and I are chasing after other things, if we're looking at what our neighbors do in conflict, or even what our enemies do in conflict, or if we look at the difficulties in life and we say, God, this is your fault, and we're not willing to look at it as being ramifications of the choices that we made, if we believe that it's his fault, then we're not going to go to him first. If we believe that it's his fault, we may not go to him at all. We may seek counsel and assistance and help and relief somewhere else. But all we really find in those places is multiplied sorrows, which helps us understand verse 7. Because in verse 7, the psalmist says it again, restore us, and this time it's a little bit different, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. See, even as he's explaining it to God, like, God, you're doing this to us. You're feeding us and giving us to drink our own tears. And we've got this conflict in our lives. And our enemies are laughing at us, God. Even as he's voicing those things to God, voicing that idea to God, that God, somehow you are doing this to us. He also has that realization that maybe he is at fault. Maybe they are at fault. It's not God who needs to turn. It's not God who needs to be restored. It's them. It's us who need to turn. It's us who need to be restored. Notice the difference, though. I mean, the first time we saw it in verse 3, it was just, restore us, O God. But here, in verse 7, it's, restore us, O God of hosts. It's the idea that God has an army behind him. And he's the head of the army. He's the general. He's the commander, whatever, you know, rear admiral, whatever phrase you want to use those. It's the idea that God is in charge and that God is in control. And here he's describing, God, there's things in our lives that are bringing us to tears right now. There's conflicts that we're having, and some people are just laughing at us and what we're going through. But God, we know that you are in charge and that you are in control. Turn us, God. Bring us back to you, God. Cause us to repent and get back to that place, number one, where God is our shepherd and where he's showing us mercy and he is strong on our behalf.
And now number two, where God shows that he's in control, that he's in charge, that he's sovereign, that he's the one on the throne. Sometimes I run out of things to say. Not on a Sunday morning. Some of you are thinking, oh, we must be done. No, we're not done. But sometimes when I'm talking to people, if what they're going through has been going on a long time, especially lately in an area of injustice, I've just really felt like I've run out of what to say. And when I get in that spot, I'll be perfectly honest with you, it scares me. I'm not even sure why it scares me, but it freaked me out so badly this week that I had to start reaching out to other people. Asking them, have you ever been here? I contacted a Calvary Chapel pastor down in Texas who had a woman in his church. They took in a foster kid, and the foster kid had something medically wrong with them where their salt level in their body spiked to such a point that the child died. And the foster mother was arrested and tried and found guilty of murdering the child. And she hadn't. It was overturned. Evidence had been suppressed and all of those things. But it was tremendous injustice. And that's who I reached out to first. His name is Pastor Rod, and he and I had an email dialogue this week, and I spoke with other pastors as well, a couple of the elders in our church, because I was scared because I didn't have anything to say. And though I got a different answer from each of those people, the truth that came through all of it is that God is still sovereign. And I knew that. I wasn't like, wow, he is? I've never known that before. Of course I knew that. And I would be lying to you if I told you that when they told me that, it brought immediate peace to my soul. Because it didn't. Instead, I did this. Well, you know, with everything that's going on, you know, God is doing something. He's still in control. Yeah, but. You ever do that before? Yeah, but, hey, everything's going to be okay. Yeah, but. Yeah, it just becomes like this new word. Just combine, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And I had to work through that. And I think I'm still working through that. And I share that with you just so that you know the truth that I was told is not just for me and my life. Not just for this person that I felt like I was running out of things to say because of the injustice going on in their lives. It's true for all of us. God is still sovereign. He's still in control. He referring to him the way Asaph refers to him, he hasn't lost his host. He hasn't lost the army that was behind him. He's not walking around with a commander who's not, or like a commander who's no longer in charge. He's not somehow been replaced as the boss, but still thinks he is. He's still sovereign. He's still on the throne. He's still at work. And sometimes that may not bring immediate peace to our hearts, but it doesn't make it not true. I can have all my yeah buts lined up. And not a single yeah, but, however I finish that, is going to change that he's on the throne. In those times, when I'm looking at the things of life, when we are looking at the things of life, feeling like God is sending the tears, like God is causing the conflict, why God is leading our enemies to make us a laughingstock, we need to remember something's gone awry. We need to turn. We need to come back to God. He hasn't gone anywhere.
He hasn't changed one iota. We need to, and we can't, we need God to turn us. We need God to restore us. In verse 8, the scenario kind of changes somewhat. He's spent some time already talking about how God is the shepherd. Now he spent some time talking about how God is the commander, if you will. Here in verse 8, look what he says. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So we have to understand here the way of presenting God to us is kind of like a gardener. Or in John 15, Jesus would say this in John 15. We'll look at this passage, I think, to close us out. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. That's what they called it back then. The vine dresser was the title of the person whose responsibility it was to take care of the vineyard, to take care of the vines. And do you see how the vine dresser is doing that here? In verse 8, it says that the vine dresser brought a vine. In verse 8, at the very end, it says it's the vine dresser who planted the vine. And in the beginning of verse 9, it says it's the vine dresser who prepared the soil, if you will, or made room for the vine and caused it to take deep root. Now, we won't turn to these passages. I'll just give them to you real quick in passing. But let's see. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in Ezekiel chapter 17 and in Ezekiel chapter 19, Israel as a nation is referred to as a vineyard. And that's kind of where Asaph is speaking from. He has that same word picture in his mind, that the vineyard is the nation of Israel, and God is the vine dresser. We don't have to wait till we get to John 15 to see that that's the case, but God is the vine dresser. And verses 8 through 11 are explaining this great growth. If you look again at the end of verse 9, it says that the vine filled the land to the point in verse 10 that the hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. It's describing this great time in Israel's history where the vine was planted, it was healthy, it was spreading, they were growing. And then verse 12. The psalmist says, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. So even in their prosperity, even in their time of prosperity, something happened. They were strong as a nation. They were spreading out. They were influencing their entire area. You can see it there, how it's worded. It's a picturesque explanation of the growth in verses 10 and 11. And yet look at how they're feeling in verse 12 and 13. They're feeling plucked. They're feeling uprooted. They're feeling devoured. And it wasn't just a feeling. That was something that came into their life at that point. Something had happened in their prosperity. Something had happened. And what's amazing is that God said, listen, when you're prosperous, here's what's going to happen. Like he forewarned them. I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't remember exactly what chapter it's in, but God basically says to them this. When you're in your own land, and you're living in your own houses, and you're working your own fields, and you're in a time of peace and prosperity, don't forget about me, because you're going to forget about me. Now, I'm sure those who were at that moment said, we would never forget about you, Lord. Israel sometimes in the Old Testament was like Peter in the New Testament.
You know, like when Jesus said to the disciples, hey, everybody's going to abandon me. Peter said, well, they'll all abandon you, but I won't. Yeah, Peter, foot and mouth disease, you know?
And sure enough, they got into their own land, and they had their own houses and their own fields, and they became peaceful and prosperous. And even though God had said, you're going to forget me in that moment, but don't do it, they didn't. And surprise, surprise, the next period of their history regularly involved them being plucked. And uprooted and devoured. Let me read this verse for you. It's from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. I laughed the first time I read it, not because it's a funny verse, but just the way it was worded. God says this, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? I don't know why I thought that would be a good title for a sci-fi movie or something, you know? The degenerate plant of the alien vine.
But that's what they became. Not because he turned from them, but as he says in Jeremiah 2:21, because they turned from him, why have you turned from me and become the degenerate plant of the alien, strange, foreign vine?
This, of course, is going to lead us eventually to verse 19, where the call comes out again. It's like even as the psalmist is talking to the Lord and working these things out with the Lord, he's having these spiritual truths pressed back on him that are helping him see, wait a minute, the problem isn't with God.
The problem's with us.
Wait a minute. God doesn't need to turn to us. We need to turn to him. But even within that, there's an acknowledgement that, God, I don't think I can on my own turn to you. So, God, you turn me. You turn us. Let me put it a little bit of a different way. God, you repent us. We know we need to repent, but you bring us to that place. You repent us, you turn us, you restore us. So in verse 14, even as he cries out to God, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. God's vision had gone nowhere. He uses the same word, looked it up in Hebrew. I don't know how to pronounce the Hebrew, but the word for return in verse 14 is the same word in verse 3 and 7 and 19. That's the word restore. So, and part of his thinking is, God, you need to come back to us. God, you've wandered off. That just sounds silly, doesn't it? No, God, we need to come back to you. We need to turn back to you. But we're so lost that we need you to turn us. We're so wondering who's in charge that we need you to turn us back to you as the commander and back to you as the vine dresser or as the gardener, if you'd rather think of it that way. Now, let's quickly just touch on one other thing, because there's sometimes in our walk with the Lord when it very much feels like we are being plucked and devoured and kind of run over. And when it's not because of our choices, when it actually is God. So turn with me for a minute, if you would, to John 15. I referenced it before, but find your way there now to John 15, and then we'll wrap up. Don't worry about that. That was just a 7-year-old being thrown against the wall in the gym. John 15, it's their Operation Arctic Game Day. So weather's not quite good enough for them to be outside yet for that. John 15, verse 1. This is the one I referenced before, John 15, 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So God doesn't pluck, but he does prune.
And sometimes, you know, when people are plucking things out of our lives, that's a painful process. And sometimes pruning is too. And sometimes when people come and take things out of our lives, we may even think to ourselves, wait a minute, I still need that. That's mine. And sometimes when God comes into our lives to prune us for the purpose of bearing more fruit, you'll notice it says, when he comes and prunes us, we think, wait a minute, God, you can't cut that out of my life. I still need that. I still want that. That's mine, not yours. We have to understand how God is looking at this. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, it says at the end of verse 2, that it may bear more fruit. And then verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I put that verse in there as well because back in Psalm 80, verse 16, the psalmist refers to, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. So Psalm 80 is painting a problem. And the problem is a yo-yo relationship with God. Not like yo-yo, not like that. Okay? Like yo-yo, like up and down. I don't know where that came from. That was, you may not have laughed at that, but I've kind of found that funny. Let me just make a note. Yo, yo, yeah. So when we get to Psalm 80 again in 2 decades, I'll work on that. The problem is a yo-yo relationship with God. The problem is, God, you're our shepherd. Shine your mercy in my life. God, show yourself strong in my life. And then that goes away. God, you're my commander in chief. I will follow you, God. I don't always understand what you're doing, but I understand that you're sovereign. And then that goes away. And God, you're like the gardener in my life. You're feeding me. You've planted me. You're causing my roots to grow deep. And you're watering me. And I just feel so fruitful. And then that goes away. That's a problem. Because it's not supposed to be that way. And the psalmist knows that even as he's explaining it to the Lord, he has that realization 3 times that they need to be turned. That this is an issue. But what I love about how he closes in verses 17 and 18 is that he looks forward to a time when this will no longer be the case. He says in verse 17 of Psalm 80, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Note that phrase, the man of your right hand. And then he says in the rest of verse 17, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. He's acknowledging this yo-yo thing is not healthy, and he's looking at it like, you know what, God? I'm looking forward to a day when there is somebody from your right hand that your hand is on who is going to come, and then that's going to be the end of this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he even refers to him in the second half of verse 17, the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter in his first sermon mentions that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. All kinds of verses in the New Testament talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says, from that position at the right hand of God, Jesus intercedes for us from that very spot. Interestingly enough, the Son of Man is the biographical phrase that Jesus uses way more than any other phrase to describe himself. I wouldn't have used it. I would have used Son of God. I would have had monogrammed clothing that said Son of God. I would have had a spandex tan and white shirt underneath that when I was needed, if I walked this earth as Jesus, I would just burst the buttons on my shirt and my uniform would show. And it would say, Son of God. But Jesus chose Son of Man. It shows his humility. It shows his desire to connect with humanity. He uses it of himself just in the book of Matthew around 30 times, just in one of the Gospels. Other people didn't use it of him. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus didn't say, that's right, I'm the Lamb of God. Other people said rabbi or teacher or master.
And Jesus didn't take any of those titles for himself.
He took the title when he spoke of himself biographically, Son of Man.
Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see it slightly different again? See, the first time in verse 3, it was, restore us, O God. In verse 7, it's, restore us, O God of hosts. But in verse 19, it's, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. And you'll notice the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the personal name of God. It's the covenantal name of God. It's the name that we call God when we are in a relationship with him, not just referring to him as, you know, some God out there like the Almighty God, but the personal God. Here's where we're going as we close. The psalmist seems to believe that when a person enters into a relationship with God, not just, oh yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. Anyone can quote Psalm 23. Oh, yep, yeah, the Lord is the God of hosts, or he's the God of hosts. He's in charge, I think, maybe. But personal, private, relationship with God. That it's at that point, the psalmist believes, that's when the yo-yo is supposed to stop. That's when it's no more pressing into the Lord, pulling back from the Lord. God is my shepherd, his mercy is shining, his strength is working on my behalf, and then no, it's not. That's where that's supposed to end, according to the psalmist, when you enter into that relationship with the Lord. God is in control, God is sovereign, but look at, because of my choices, I've got tears for bread, tears for water, conflict with my neighbors, and I'm the laughingstock of my enemies. Coming into a personal relationship with God, according to the psalmist, is when that is supposed to stop. Growing deep, growing strong, growing healthy, like a vine. But then something happens. See, all of that is supposed to stop when we come to Christ. When we enter into that relationship, that's what the psalmist is saying. And what an awesome thing to look forward to. I'm not sure why exactly he believed that if he entered into that personal relationship, that's what would happen. And I phrase it that way for this reason. Some of you, some of us, are in a personal relationship with God. And we haven't put down the yo-yo. We're holding on to it and playing with it, just like before. See, before, for some of us, before we entered into a relationship with the Lord, we knew who God was, we believed who God was, we even went to him when we were in trouble, but only until things got better. Then we went back to life. But now we've entered into that relationship with God, and that back and forth yo-yo was supposed to be laid down at that point. And I don't know about for you, but for me, I still pull it out sometimes. I know where it is. Third drawer to the right of the sink, or whatever. And I pull it back out and I start playing with it again. And I wonder why my life sometimes still has tears. And I wonder sometimes why my life still has conflict. And I wonder how I can go through a season of growth followed by a season of barrenness. I need to turn, not him. I'm the one with the yo-yo in my hand, not him. I'm the one who is forming my relationship with him like that, not him. No wonder. Three times in the psalm, the psalmist says, turn us, O God. Turn us.